Well, here we are at the fourth Sunday of Advent, one that is called the Sunday of Peace. And over this Advent season, we've been involved in a series of sermons that I've called the Provocative Savior, in which we've looked at God's chosen cast of characters in this nativity story. And we've discovered how provocative God's choices were. Rather than involve the rich, the religious, or the powerful, God chose, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So we took note the last couple of weeks of how God chose a plain young peasant woman to take the lead in this drama, relegating her husband to a support role. Embarrassing the male-only elite and powerful that were in charge of the country, an entire culture that demanded that women be rarely seen and even more rarely heard. And then last week, we discovered how the very first heralds of the birth of Christ were such lowly rabble that no one would have even believed them when they started talking about Jesus. Hireling shepherds who had no place in respectable society and yet had been given a place at the side of the manger. Crazy stuff. Now, to us, it doesn't seem that unusual. If you are curious what we're talking about, you can go back in the app and or online and listen to those messages. But all of it was incredibly provocative to the culture of the day. The amazing thing was that God was doing it on purpose. And it's the notion of God's intentionality, you know, his provocations that led me to the conclusion that if I were to do it over again, I wouldn't title the series The Provocative Savior at all. Now, to be honest, that happens a lot. Bulletins demand titles before sermons and series are done. And therefore, sometimes the titles no longer are appropriate after I'm done actually writing the sermon. And so you'll look and you'll see the title in your bulletin. You go, huh? That's okay. Sometimes the Lord leads in a different direction. Other times, just as today, better titles just bubble to the surface later. And after 3 weeks of The Provocative Savior, can you guess what I might have called this series? What? Poke the bear, exactly. That is what I would have called it, poking the bear. Because it communicates not just what God was doing, but his intentionality, the recklessness of God's provocation. You know, usually getting people mad right off the bat is not considered a great persuasion strategy. And yet that's exactly what God does. Stiffing the most religious, most powerful, and most well-heeled in society, making a point in even how the Messiah comes and who it is that gets to participate. And it's not who you might expect. But if you think God poked the bear with the first two casting decisions, with a woman and the rabble of shepherds, the third poke was the most offensive of all. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were essentially xenophobes. That is, they had a profound dislike for people who were not Jews, both ethnically and religiously. Tacitus, the Roman historian, affirms this when around 70 AD he wrote about the Jews and said that they have a stubborn loyalty and a ready benevolence toward brother Jews, but the rest of the world they confront with the hatred reserved for enemies. They will not eat with or intermarry with Gentiles. They were unusual in that regard. We've noted this before, as Jews considered non-Jews, otherwise known as Gentiles, to be unclean. Not only would they not eat with them, they also would never even enter into a Gentile home. And certainly they wouldn't invite a Gentile into their home. In fact, if they even touched a Gentile, they would have to wash themselves. How would you like that? Hey, how are you doing? Oh, sorry, I got to go wash. I guess that explains why they referred to Gentiles as dogs. Even those who converted to Judaism were still separated. They were still second class or third class or fourth class. They couldn't even worship with the ethnic Jews. They were allowed into the outer court of the temple, but if you've ever seen pictures of the temple, you've got the holy, most holy place, and then you've got the court of the men, and then you have the court of the women, and out there, way as far away as you can get from the most holy place is the court of the Gentiles, for any foreigners who happen to convert to Judaism. But who do you suppose God invites to the Messiah's first birthday party? You guessed it. Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles. The worst kind of Gentiles. Unbelieving, Babylonian, astrologer Gentiles. Not noble kings, you know, like tradition. We three kings. They weren't kings. They were magi, which meant that we get the word magician from that. Technically, they were astrologers and diviners who gained a reputation in pagan societies as wise men. That's where we get the word wise men. But it's actually a pagan designation. We first read of the Magi in the Old Testament book of Daniel. There, they were the royal counselors of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar during the Jewish exile. You may remember that it was these wise men who grew jealous of the wisdom of Daniel and eventually conspired to have him thrown into the lion's den. That's those guys. That was at a time some 500 years before Christ, when Jerusalem had been destroyed and Solomon's temple had been decimated, and the best and the brightest Jews had been ripped from their homes and taken in chains to Babylonia. Not the kind of thing that's easily forgotten. And so now, all of a sudden, when the Jewish Messiah comes, God invites those guys. Gentiles who were magi from Babylon. So if you want to poke the bear, choose those guys to have a privileged spot in the story of the Jewish Messiah. On top of that, the divination and astrology were the kind of thing specifically forbidden in the Old Testament. It was considered an abomination. It was rebellion against God and was treated as apostasy. Thus, the punishment for practicing astrology in Old Testament Israel was death by stoning. But here you have men who practiced this forbidden pseudoscience coming to pay homage to the one born King of the Jews. That's provocative. Now, before we go any further, perhaps we should talk for a moment about how this whole scenario might have come about in the first place. Okay, so we know that these magi get there, but you know, we don't know a lot more. Matthew really doesn't give us much to go on here. For example, he doesn't specifically say that the magi were from Babylon. He just says they're from the east. We surmise Babylon because the passages in Daniel where we learned of this group of Magi was found in Babylonian court. But the Babylonians, the Persians, the Chaldeans, the Medes, all of them over there, they all kind of had these Magi guys. And any one of them could have come from any one of those spots. But it's all related to the exile of the Jews. Matthew also tells us that the Magi saw his star when it rose and came to worship him. As astrologers, it should not surprise us that they discovered the star. They believed that their destinies were written in the stars, literally, and that they could study the stars and tell people what was going to happen in their lives. But Matthew, while they looked at the star, while they saw the star, he doesn't tell us that they actually followed the star. That's a creation of the church and Hallmark. The gospel only says that they saw the star when it rose. Now you say, no, mine says they saw the star in the east. And yes, that is the literal translation. They saw the star in the east. But in the east can be used metaphorically and oftentimes is in the scriptures for the rising of the sun. Well, that would make sense because the sun rises in the east. But then it also is applied to the rising of the moon or the rising of a star. The location isn't as important as its metaphorical meaning. In this particular context, it makes better sense to say as it rose because, of course, geographically. Okay, so you had the Magi who were east of Jerusalem and they saw the star, but if they saw it in the east, that would be more looking back toward India, not looking toward Jerusalem. They are already east of Jerusalem. But to read it as they saw the star as it rose makes perfect sense. They simply saw this star, and they saw it rise in the western sky. Now, the text also seems to suggest that the Magi saw it at its rising, but then did not see it again until they were in Jerusalem. For it reappears to them. We read that a little bit earlier, how they get done talking with Herod and they go outside and there's the star and they rejoice with exceeding joy. Well, that wouldn't make any sense if they had been following it all the way there. You know, several months' journey following the star, it's not exactly be a surprise. But rather, the star reappears at this point. Well, we know very little about the star itself, except that the word that Matthew uses for star in this context is not the one that is usually used for a celestial body that is known as a star. Okay? That word is astron, from which we get astronomy. Okay? Rather, Matthew uses the word aster, which can be translated star, but it can also be translated angel or even glory. It has to do with the brilliance rather than the actual thing. We also know that this star acted in a very unusual fashion, don't we? For a celestial body, these things don't happen often, namely identifying a particular house in which Jesus was staying. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the stars at night, I can't quite tell which house it's over. But the wise men, or the Magi, they knew exactly which star it was. Now, there have been many attempts to explain the star, and most of them having to do with natural explanations. What could have caused this? So we have things like, oh, it's a confluence of three planets coming together. Okay, and we look back you can actually trace back in history, and we know that three planets came together about 7 BC. Well, it might be a little bit early, but not too much, you know. Or there's a supernova. That's another idea that suddenly there was a supernova in the sky. And that also, there was one around that time period, as there was also a comet. And these are the different explanations that we get, but it seems that if these guys were really astrologers, I mean, they were big-time astrologers. I mean, after all, they have money for these expensive gifts. They make this big, long journey on a whim, it seems. It's not like they're hard up for cash. And so they must have been really good at what it was that they did. They must have been hired by kings to tell them the future through their astrology. So they were familiar with the stars. It's not like they would not have seen natural phenomena before. They would know what a confluence of planets looks like. They would know what a supernova looks like. They would know what a comet looks like. Plus, none of these things last for a long time. They happen, and then they go. Then they're done. And when they're gone, they don't come back. Not for, 100 years or more. So some take a look at the word used here for star, aster, and surmise that perhaps it wasn't an actual star at all. But maybe an angel, or maybe even the Shekinah glory of God. I kind of like this idea. After all, in Luke, when he's telling the story of the shepherds, what does he say? He says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with fear. What is the glory of the Lord? This brilliance, this brightness that is all around them. You see, we see this glory of the Lord shining several places in the scriptures. Moses is protected from it on Mount Sinai when the glory of God passes by. The Israelites saw it fill the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and the temple when they were dedicated. The Peter, James, and John saw it at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and his clothes became this brilliant white light. Saul was blinded by it on the road to Damascus. And the Apostle John spoke of its brilliance when describing the resurrected Christ who spoke to him in giving him the revelation of John. Is it possible that the glory of the Lord encompassing the shepherds was high enough and bright enough that 1,200 miles away, magi who happened to be searching the western skies saw it and assumed it was a star, a new star? And since these pagans believed that the stars revealed meaning in life, might they not have also searched for the meaning of the star? After all, the Magi's library would have been extensive. They would have collected wisdom writings from all over the world, including the writings of the Hebrews, especially since they had been exiles in Babylon for 70 years. And many Jews stayed there. So the scriptures would have been in the region. Perhaps they came across the prophecy of Balaam, who was actually from that region, by the way, in the Old Testament. In Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, third book of the Bible, chapter 24, verse 17, the prophet Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." The king of Israel, the king of the Jews. Might that have been enough to send the Magi on their long journey to greet this newborn king? As I said, Matthew doesn't give us much. And much of this all is conjecture, no matter what you identify. But my point is, what we do know is this, that somehow, in their practice of forbidden pagan nonsense, God revealed to them the arrival of the Messiah into the world. That all by itself is provocative. And unlike most Jews to whom it was revealed, they diligently searched and traveled and found the promised one. Of course, all this took time, so much to the chagrin of our nativity scenes and Christmas cards, the Magi never made it to the manger. Hate to break the news. Rather, Matthew tells us that when they arrived at a house, not a manger, where the Messiah was living, and Jesus was no longer an infant. Just as we have two different words indicating the difference between a baby and a toddler, so does Greek. So while Luke, in his account, speaks of a baby in a manger, Matthew uses a Greek word that speaks of a child who is at least 18 months old and is found in a house. And it is there that these magi bow before the young king and present him their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But while all of these questions are the ones that perplex us and fascinate us, so many years after the fact, what poked the bear for the first century Jews was that God would invite pagans, Gentile astrologers, to be among the first witnesses of the Jewish Messiah. But he left out the good, godly, Jewish religious folks who were only 5 miles away in Jerusalem. Never mind that when those good, godly religious folks heard of his coming from the Magi, they didn't bother walking 5 miles to go see him, even though the Magi had just traveled probably about 1,200 miles to come see him. This poking of the bear would have consequences. The consequences of God poking this bear led to making Mary and Joseph and Jesus refugees in Egypt as they had to run for their lives. The bear lashed out and killed all of the male children under the age of two in Bethlehem in an attempt to rid the world of its Messiah. But why poke the bear at all? And why do it by inviting professional sinners? I mean, sometimes even we can feel the poking of that one. They were astrologers. I read, in reading different commentaries and so on, both online and about a quarter of them just simply will not accept the idea that these guys were astrologers at all, because God wouldn't use astrologers to do that. Yeah, he would, and he did. But why would he invite them? I mean, do you invite palm readers and hand out horoscopes at your kids', parties, birthday parties? Little horoscope-themed party favors? Oh, Leo! But this is essentially who these guys were to the local population. They were revered, in pagan cultures, but in Jewish cultures, they were like, your local palm reader. Why would they be there? Why would God go out of his way and even use their pagan practices to gain their attention and bring them to worship the Christ child? Well, two reasons, I think. They're two sides of the same coin. First, to demonstrate right from the beginning that this Messiah was not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. The Old Testament is filled with allusions to this idea. In fact, the verse that we use as the foundation of our vision statement here at the Rock, the 10-to-1 vision statement, those verses in Zechariah 8, 20 through 23, it says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let's go at once to entreat the Lord and to seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. It was never meant for just the Jews. The Jewish people of Jesus' day had forgotten that the promise was not just for them. Rather, it was given to them that according to the Abrahamic covenant, they would be a blessing to all people. But instead, they had insulated themselves and isolated themselves from the sinful pagan people around them, coming to hate them. Even though God had chosen his people for the very purpose of blessing them. Peter would remind them of this on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:39, Peter is preaching and he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is who the promise is for. Now, this is a fact that went even beyond Peter's understanding at the time. Later in Acts chapter 10, God would have to convince Peter through a vision not to call anything impure that God has made clean, speaking of the Gentiles. And Peter and the church, the early church in Jerusalem, had to work through that whole notion that somehow or other God is including the Gentiles. He's including the nations. See, God poked the bear from the very beginning to emphasize what Paul would later write to the Galatians. Chapter 3, 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's not just that these dirty Gentile sinners are included in the reach of the gospel. Even the Jews in Jesus' day conceded the Gentiles could worship God, that they were allowed into the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Just keep them away from us. But in Galatians, we read that these dirty Gentile sinners are not just a concession, but they are made by adoption what Jews are by birth. Abraham's offspring, heirs of the promise, full partners, brothers and sisters, in fact. The Magi foreshadow this truth and are invited as a stunning picture of what is to come, the new kingdom, where Jews and Gentiles are grafted together as one body, one branch, one tree. One kingdom. That was the one side of the coin. The second reason God pokes this particular bear is to publicly and forcefully shame the wise, the so-called wise. Paul told the Corinthians that God specifically chose the foolish, the weak, the low, and despised in the world, and the things that are not. He chose them. Why? He said to shame the wise, the strong, and the things that are. This is not just a consequence of what God has done. It was his intention. God brought pagan astrologers to make the point that they can be saved. And that those who think they are saved by virtue of their family or religiosity or self-righteousness might not be. Remember Jesus' parable of the banquet in Luke 14? Jesus tells a parable. He said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I can't come. I don't understand that one, but so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now the Magi certainly represent those from the highways and the hedges. There's no question about that. But look at what the master says concerning those who had been invited in the first place, but refused the invitation because of their great busyness and self-importance. None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. With the Magi, God was not just making the point of their being welcomed, but he was always also making the point of who would not be welcomed. Those who trusted in their own righteousness, in their riches, in their power. See, only those who understood their own helplessness would be welcome and would be saved. So what does the story of the Magi say to us as the church today? Let's think together. Are there groups or sinners that we think are too filthy or too dangerous or too disgusting or too defiant to be invited to meet the Messiah? Do we, like first century Jews, insulate and isolate ourselves from in our righteous cocoons and despise those who live lives trapped in sin and deception? Kind of peer at them through our front windows and be glad that we have garage door openers? Do we forget that we are here to be a blessing, not a curse, to those people? To offer life to the dying, not ridicule and condemnation? Do we forget that if our Savior came not to condemn the world, but to save it, that this should be our mission as well? I often hear Christians criticize the world for being so easily offended. Yet we can be so offended by people who are enslaved in sin that we refuse to share with them the living water, the bread of life, the light of the world, Jesus, because we're offended. What would we call people who had the means to help but refused to do so as to not get their hands dirty? See, the Magi are meant to remind us of such things. And they're also meant to remind us that no one is bad or broken or unworthy simply because of where they came from. You see, the Jews, they had historical reason to despise the nationality of the Magi. Their nation had literally suffered at the hands of the Magi's people. They had been torn apart. And yet still God invited them, welcomed them, blessed them, and expected the Jews to bless them as well. But as followers of Jesus, we have no reason, no historical reason, no biblical reason to reject any person or any people simply on the basis of where they came from. As long as I'm poking the bear, and a lot of you are visiting today anyway, so don't let your politics get in front of your calling. Hear me. The Magi were unwelcomed foreigners who came to find the Jewish king and instead discovered their own Messiah. God himself invited them. Just as he personally is inviting thousands of Muslims from all over the world today through their dreams. You read about this? You heard about this? It's astonishing. It's a phenomenon that has great significance in Islam. They've always placed great importance on their dreams. We look at dreams and think, oh, that's silly. That's just, we look at dreams and are suspect of dreams. And yet God, knowing the culture of the people, is calling out to Muslim people with the gospel of Jesus Christ in their dreams. And people are giving their lives to him. It's important for us to examine during this season, is there a people group or a race or ethnicity with whom we are uncomfortable? Friends, they are represented in the Nativity story. They are there in the Magi. The only ones not there are the wealthy, the privileged, the powerful, and the outwardly religious. Let us beware. For who at the manger represents you or me? If we see no one, then perhaps it's time to turn back to the Lord that we say that we serve and ask him to forgive us and to transform us. Not that we would see ourselves necessarily as Joseph or Mary or shepherds or magi. No, I don't think as the church that's who represents us anymore. Once we've given our lives to Christ. Rather, would we see ourselves as the servants of the Master, being sent into the highways and hedges, bidding the lost and the broken to come to the great banquet of our God? Isn't that our role? Isn't that who we are? Or would we see ourselves as the angels, in their role, extending an invitation to the rabble of this world and singing the glories of God and King? Perhaps that's our role. Maybe that's where we see the church in the story. So that we might remember that before we came to Christ, we were the rabble. We were the foreigners. We were the poor. We were the destitute. You know, it's funny. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that this whole xenophobic thing among the Jews was not biblical. It grew after the exile. Prior to that, what God said constantly was, take care of the sojourner. Invite him into your home. Invite him into your worship. Feed him, eat with him, care for him. And you know why he said that? He said, because you were slaves in Egypt. Many times through the Old Testament, God will call his people to show grace and mercy, and he finishes it with saying, because you were once slaves in Egypt. You were once oppressed. You were once broken. You were the ones who were taken advantage of. Now that you are, the shoe is on the other foot, now that you are in a position of privilege and wealth and power, use it to serve, to love, to care. For now, rather than being poor and destitute, we are clothed with the glory of the one and only Savior of the world. He has put his holy robes upon us. Underneath it all, we're still the same old rabble we always were. But we are made holy in Christ Jesus and are given grace to share. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful today that you've loved us from before we were born. You invited us to the Savior's side. And though we are would just as readily have driven the nails into his hands as those who physically did, you have forgiven us. And all who turn to you and ask for forgiveness and life. Father, help us to never forget where we came from. Help us to never forget the grace poured out on us. Help us never forget the call to be a blessing, so that we would never forget to bring glory to your name, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name.